One of the most commonly asked questions today, increasingly commonly asked questions, is are the UFOs real? What are they? Where are they from? Were they really around only since the Second World War? And of course, what we're going to touch on is what does the Bible have to say about them? It's interesting that you can find all kinds of photographs. There are thousands of photographs, none of them really verifiable, many of them hoaxes. One of the most difficult things in this field of study is that there's much well-intentioned but spurious information. There's also much deliberate disinformation by government groups and others that have set out to discredit UFOs for a number of reasons. So you see these pictures, they're really not that meaningful. But the real question that hits all of us, and that is, are they real? What are these things? Now the problem is there's a lot that's not corroborated, there's a lot of disinformation, and much of what you read about is unreliable. And yet behind all of that, here's the disturbing reality. There is too much to ignore that is clearly substantiated and that involves multiple reliable witnesses and, I might add, also physical evidence. For example, they have been plotted on multiple radars routinely in both here and in Europe. And so there's something there. These are not just hallucinations. They are tangibly real. Something else we discover as we start looking at the background here, that these appear to be recorded all through history. These are not something new. They've been around as with the earliest records. They're recorded on Stone Age murals. They're recorded in Egyptian hieroglyphics. They're recorded in the journals of Alexander the Great. And you'll even find entries in Christopher Columbus's logbook of these kinds of things. So these are not something brand new. The current UFO world, of course, really seems to have gotten its start right after the Second World War. And one of the things, of course, that we talked about last time is the famous or infamous Roswell incident. It's interesting that Ed Mitchell, the Apollo 14 astronaut, in April of 1996 on Dateline NBC, is one of those that indicated that NASA is covering up what really happened at Roswell, New Mexico. Now, it doesn't make him right, but it's provocative that somebody with that kind of credibility would make that kind of remark publicly. In fact, as we go through the astronauts, Ed White, James McDivitt, Gemini astronauts, they claimed to have seen a UFO with arms sticking out of it. Took movies, but they were never released. James Lovell and Frank Borman, Gemini 7, also claimed to see a UFO. Ground control thought it was they were just seeing their own booster, but they saw both it and the booster in sight. Walter Schirra, Mercury 8, 1968, he was the first one to use the code name Santa Claus to indicate UFOs near space capsules. This has subsequently been confirmed, like in 1979, about 10 years later, by Maurice Chatelain, the chief of NASA's communication systems. Astronaut Gordon Cooper is very famous for making many, many public appearances. And he claims to have seen many UFOs, but in May 15, 1963, on the 22-orbit Mercury capsule, he saw a green UFO. But what's interesting about this one, it was also being tracked at that time by the radar in Australia. And he's testified before the United Nations that UFOs are repeatedly visiting this planet. Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin, Apollo 11, both apparently saw lights on a crater, and there were unconfirmed reports that there's spacecraft there. Two large objects they claimed were watching them. Armstrong has been quoted by some reports that he alluded to a CIA cover-up of all of this. You start looking at the list here, you discover that Ed White, James McDivitt, Lovell, Borman, Schirra, Cooper, Don Slayton, and Mercury also, on it goes. It's amazing how many of the NASA astronauts, and I'm just selecting these, there are tens of thousands of reports, but when you have the astronauts of our own space program privately at the discouragement of the administration, but at the same time revealing it to various members of the press, they believe there's not been a space mission that hasn't been closely monitored by some kind of surveillance here. And also, you go to the X-15 pilots, is another thing, and Scott Carpenter, others. As we look at the UFO documentation, we discover there are 6,000 professional publications, professional journals, not newspaper now, professional journals, in English, about 2,200 in foreign publications. There are 1,350 UFO journals in the world. Can you imagine? And you find out if you start studying early history, there are 700 books that focus on this issue from the 17th century to 1945, and about 300 books of the UFO activities prior to the 17th century. And so the real issue that we're facing, whether we like to admit it or not, is that there's a widespread belief in UFOs. Surveys show that 57% of Americans believe in UFOs. 15% believe they've seen one. And perhaps most disturbing of all, between 3 and 5%, the survey seemed to indicate, claim an abduction experience. Now, if you study UFOs in each decade, you'll notice that each decade has its unique characteristics. But one of the things that's starting to surface and starting to cause great concern to many is what's going on with these apparent abductions. Some people think they're psychiatric problems. Other people think they're real. They're very, very strange in many respects, but they are widespread. And as we continue to ponder this, these things continue to happen. Now, as we study the UFOs, part of the problem, if you study the evidence, is there's some serious paradoxes. On the one hand, you can't deny them because there's multiple competent witnesses. Some of these things hover over major cities of the world for an hour, and there's thousands of people that see them. So there's not, these aren't localized hallucinations. They're also plotted on radar, not single, but multiple radar situations. These are frequent. We've continued to muster interceptors against them, and so does the RAF, so does NATO. Huge things going on in Britain, huge things going on in Belgium that are disturbing. They also leave tangible traces on the ground. They leave physical evidences. So whatever they are, they're not imaginary. And yet, the minute you say that, you start accounting for some other things. So they're photographs. Sometimes they're seen and they don't show up in photographs. And many of the photographs that are presented are not, it's not possible really to corroborate them, so they're not taken too seriously by many of the researchers. But more disturbing is they've been clocked at over 6,000 miles per hour without making sonic booms. And that's disturbing from a physics point of view. They've made right angle turns over 16,000 miles per hour. It's impossible if you have any mass. And yet there they are. And so the other thing that's probably most disturbing is they have been observed to materialize from nowhere and to disappear, not fly away, disappear, evaporate, gone. And it's very, very disturbing. Most of the serious investigators, and I'll use J. Allen Hynek in the United States as the best example, and Jacques Vallée from France, who are probably the two most famous researchers in this area, both have come to the conclusion that they are not imaginary, and yet they are not physical in the normal sense, that they are not from another solar system or something. I'll come back to that issue. They believe that they're from another dimension that's Earth-centered. So we'll see a little bit more about that. Now, one of the things that's disturbing, many people who get into these stories visualize them as space brothers, as aliens from another galaxy that are here to help us, here to solve some of our problems. And we discover that, first of all, they are deceivers. There's hostility, disturbing hostility from them. Let's examine one thing. The nearest star, the closest star to our solar system is Alpha Centauri. It's 4.5 light years away. Let's put it in other terms. If you were traveling 1 million miles per day, it would take you 70,000 years to make the journey. So people who have an astronomical background are generally persuaded that they are posing as aliens from another galaxy, but in fact they are somehow resident closer at hand. Jacques Vallée tries to divide some of the perceptions in about three levels. It's interesting that the level one is the physical level. They do leave traces, burns, prints, and so forth. They're tracked on multiple simultaneous radars. And they also have electromagnetic radiation. They interfere with electrical systems. There are a number of cases where truck fleets and stuff, when they're nearby, the lights and the engines stop. When the UFO leaves, they start again, and everything's fine, except the diesels. They continue to run. Kind of interesting. That's not a reason to run out and get diesels, but there's another level of analysis in these things, and that is what might be called the biological or physiological level. There are psychophysiological effects. The people who've encountered these things have visions, hallucinations, they have space and time disorientation, they have temporary blindness, paralysis, and also long-term personality changes. So the psychologists and the psychiatrists are in this field recognize that there's something specific that seems to happen, of which there's no evidence prior to, and yet subsequent to these encounters have major, major disturbances that last for long-term effects. So there's something going on in that arena. The other thing not to lose sight of, and perhaps here is maybe our biggest clue to these things, is what some people call the level three analysis, and that's the social or cultural one. First of all, we can't help but notice they have emerged as a major theme in our culture. In the 50s and 60s and 70s, if you saw one, you probably kept it a secret because your neighbors would think you're a wacko. And it has gotten less and less that way, where today it is the most popular theme in our popular entertainment. You can't count the number of TV specials scheduled for the next few months, and movies and whatever. And so it's a major theme in our social consciousness. They're having a major impact on our expectations about life, life in space, and the nature of reality itself. They're having an impact. Even people who don't really believe in them find themselves altering their worldview. In fact, that's probably the other thing that's most revealing to someone that is biblically literate, is that they almost universally, in some way, attempt to undermine the biblical worldview. In most cases, sort of a New Age flavor, pantheism, you can give it many different labels, but it's always an anti-biblical element. It's interesting that they rarely comment on Gandhi or Buddha or whomsoever, but they almost always, in some way, undermine or cloud or directly contradict biblical views of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that is noticed by all the researchers who've taken this area seriously, they do appear to be orchestrated. There seems to be almost a pattern, and everybody has slightly different guesses as to what their agenda may be. But it does seem that they're moving to some agenda. It's global, not local. And I'm going to suggest that it might even be, strangely enough, political before we're through tonight. Now let's shift and look at it from a biblical point of view. You all recall when four disciples came to the Lord Jesus Christ privately for a briefing on a second coming. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew came to him, and he gave them a two-chapter answer. It's recorded in three of the Gospels, Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13 and 14, and Luke 21 and 22. It happened to be on the Mount of Olives, so scholars call it the Olivet Discourse. You may recall, the first thing Jesus says as he starts this two-chapter discourse, he warns them, take heed that no man deceive you. And we're going to talk more about that, because who is the God of this world? Satan. What is his primary technique? Deception. We visualize him with so many roles, but you need to recognize his primary role, biblically presented, is one of deception. And let's keep that in mind as we jump into this very, very difficult topic. And Jesus in Matthew 24 goes through a number of comments about the end times. But one of those comments that is very often either overlooked or perhaps, I'm suggesting, looked at too denotatively is a remark he makes when he gets to verse 37 of that chapter. Jesus says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now he might have meant that very denotatively, and that's the way many Bible teachers present it, or he may have meant it much more broadly, which is the leaning that I personally infer. And so this begs a question that we need to re-examine, and I'll review it so we'll get on the same sheet of music here, relative to what were the days of Noah like. And I suggest to you that there's probably not one commentary in 10 that has the audacity to present the views that the text requires. And that's, of course, I'm referring to Genesis chapter 6. Where it says, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. That happens to be very straightforward Hebrew text. The sons of God, the B'nai Ha Elohim, is a term always used in the Old Testament, invariably used, of angels. It's a term for angels. And I won't develop this whole thing. We're just going to review it from last time. Examples of where it shows up is in Job 1:6, chapter 2, verse 1, Job 38:7. Each case clearly from context is referring to angels. And Jesus makes a similar kind of remark in Luke 20, verse 36. And if we also look at the rabbinical literature of the few centuries before Christ to a few centuries after, it includes the book of Enoch, not a book of the Bible, but a book compiled by rabbis about the second century before Christ, but it does reveal the use of language because of it's in Hebrew, and it also reveals their views, and it clearly presents this issue commenting on Genesis 6 and presents it as angels in great detail. Also Septuagint, the translation of Genesis from Hebrew to Greek, done in about 285 BC, finished about 270 BC, also presents them as angels. And in contrast to the B'nai Hach Elohim, we have the B'noth Adam, daughters of Adam. Notice it's not the daughters of Cain, it's the daughters of Adam. Now the reason I emphasize that, because some people argue that what's really in view here is something more natural, not so weird or supernatural as the text suggests. But when you get down to verse 4, it goes on to say there were Nephilim in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became the Hagabarim, the mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Now, if you're reading the text in a straightforward manner, this verse tells you that the offspring of this weird union were weird too. Okay? You've got the angels having somehow, don't ask me how, intercourse with the women, and their offspring were the Nephilim. Now, the Nephilim is a Hebrew word, a noun, a plural noun, made from the verb nephal, which means to fall or cast down or fall away or desert. So the Nephilim should properly be translated the fallen ones. And they were superhuman. Now the angel view that I'm presenting to you is not a new idea. The traditional rabbis saw it that way. The Book of Enoch, which I've mentioned, sees it that way. Not that it's authoritative, but at least tells you the belief at that time. A similar book called The Testimony of the Twelve Patriarchs presents it the same way. All this, that doesn't mean it's right because they said so. It just tells you that in the second, first century before Christ, that's the way they saw it. And as in the three or four centuries after Christ, that's the way both they and the Christian fathers saw it. The angel view is Philo of Alexander. There's a whole list. I will go through them all. On the left side here, Philo of Alexander, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and so forth are the Antonicene fathers. And in more modern times, Pember, DeHaan, McIntosh, Pink, Henry Morris, Hal Lindsey, Arnold Fuchtenbaum, and others. See it this way. There's another verse, I think, that I'd like to put up one more time so you keep this in focus. In verse 9, it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now this, what does it mean, perfect in his generations? The word generations we recognize because it's all through the scripture in genealogies. The generations of such and such are his genealogy. Noah's genealogy is perfect. What do you mean it's perfect? The word tamim means without blemish, sound, healthful, without spot, unimpaired. It's never used of anything but physical blemishes. It's not a moral blemishes, it's physical blemishes. Used that way throughout the scripture. It's usually used of offerings and things. They can't be blemished some way. So here we have Noah presented as having a genealogy without blemish. That starts to amplify the first four verses. Because what we have presented in chapter 6 is the B'nai HaElohim came in unto the B'noth Adam and had these weird offspring. What is Satan's strategy? To corrupt the human family tree. But Noah was still uncontaminated. And so God decides to wipe out all flesh, animals too, by the way, except for a select small number. 8 people and an ark full of select animals. Interesting. Now, is this commented on in the New Testament? This is pretty weird ideas for many. In Jude chapter 6, Jude, the brother of the Lord, wrote an epistle, little, short, one-chapter epistle that is fabulous in its insights. But in arguing about false teachers and such, he makes a comparison to the angels of the past. He says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day. So he's talking here about angels that somehow left where they were supposed to be. They did not keep their first estate, but left their own habitation. And even a Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Strange stuff. The word habitation, by the way, it's used in the Greek there, is used only one other place in the Testament. It's used of our resurrection bodies, by the way. In any case, here we have an identity. Here we have these angels. These are fallen angels. They are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until their scheduled judgment. What are they imprisoned for? For having left where they were supposed to be and giving themselves over to fornication and going after what to them was strange flesh. This is, I realize, creepy stuff, disturbing stuff. It raises all kinds of questions. But I didn't say it, the text did. Jude did. Now, you can go to 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 4. Peter has a similar kind of argument that he's advancing in terms of false teachers and such. And he's also pointing out that if God spared not, notice this, the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus, is his term, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So it's a very similar remark as Jude makes, but Peter also pins down the timing for us. Because he says, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, etc. In other words, clearly in Peter's mind as he pens this, is that these angels that sinned, that are now reserved for judgment, are associated with what? The days of Noah. So to me, candidly, this is not one of those things where reasonable scholars can have room to disagree, in my opinion. Not that there isn't always room to disagree, but the point is, this, to me, the text, the New Testament confirmation twice of that view of Genesis 6, to me, is really quite compelling. And I've always regarded this as just sort of an interesting sidelight to our biblical studies. But in view of today's events, I think it's essential, or you will not perceive some of the prophetic implications that the Scripture also has to offer. Now, the word Tartarus, by the way, that Peter uses here, he says down to hell, but the word he actually used in the Greek is Tartarus. It's the only place it appears in the Bible. The word Tartarus is a term in the Greek literature. It's the Greek term for the dark abode of the woe, in one definition. The pit of darkness of the unseen world. But Homer, in his Iliad, probably makes it clearer as to what the thought behind that Greek vocabulary. It's as far below Hades as the earth is below heaven. So they're not just down in the hell that we might commonly think of. It's something far deeper, special for them. And that's going to be important. I think that's going to be important as you look at Revelation 9 and some of these other places. Now, what makes this topic so provocative is that this idea is not unique to the Bible. The Bible is the authoritative statement of it, but it's fascinating to see that this same concept is promoted in every major ancient culture. In Greek, the Titans, if you follow the Greek mythology, the legends of the myths of the Greece, they speak of these Titans that are partly terrestrial, partly celestial, that they rebelled against their father Uranus and after prolonged contest were defeated by Zeus and condemned to Tartarus. This is their myth. But it's interesting, you can't miss the parallel of the gods that rebelled and had commerce with women and had these offspring. Hercules is an example of that, and there's many, many others. Now, the Titan in the Greek is the Shaitan in the Chaldean. In the Hebrew, it's Satan. Now, the ancient legends, I will not drag you through all these ancient legends, but let me just point out to you that if you read the ancient legends of Sumer, Assyria, Egypt, Incas, the Mayans, the Gilgamesh epic of Babylon, Persia, Greece we've mentioned, India, Bolivia, South Sea Islands, the Sioux Indians, there are books written, 300 in at least one bibliography I have, on the subject, recounting these kinds of things. And they're all common, they're all same. In Egypt, the Amun-Ra coming on a silver disc, by the way, and so forth. These legends all seem to memorialize, through legends and myths, what apparently had, at least at one time, some basis in fact that the Scripture, I believe, records faithfully. Now, another question that sort of emerges from these studies is, who built the ancient monuments? The Great Pyramid of Giza. Big question. If you studied that, you know it's not Egyptian. Had no hieroglyphics and so forth. The architecture is different than all the other pyramids. And there's many mysteries, many people, so many scholars think it's pre-flood. Stonehenge is an equivalent mystery, very different in style, but uses the same mathematics, same strange angles, 51 degrees, 40 minutes, the so-called, those strange angles. And the two main stones lined up are in a great circle route directly to the Great Pyramid. What's going on here? What's all this about? And this strange face on Mars, this monument that was found on Viking 1, Orbit 35, that everyone's arguing about. Is it really a monument? Mile-wide face, symmetrical face? Was it built by the Nephilim? Who knows? These are questions that no one has good answers to. This business of giants is interesting. There's an amazing literature of ancient discoveries of skeletons. Believe it or not, in the 14th century, they discovered one that was apparently 300 foot long. And Plutarch talks about one that was 105 feet long. Orion was 46 cubits in height, or call it 80 and a half feet. Pliny records that. There's one that's 30 foot in Rome in 1613. and some with 21 feet, in Lucerne in 1577, a 19-foot one. There are many, many tales of the giants of Patagonia, typically 11 to 15 feet tall. Now, these are all in the ancient records. Are they reliable? I don't know. I didn't see them. And yet, they're a matter of scholastic history, as, at least as far as being recorded, the idea of giants in certain regions. I'd like to talk a little bit, as we get into this, about the nature of angels, because we get very easily confused about angels. Now, let me pause for a second and mention something else. I think all of us, me included, tend to lump them into one big category, and that's not biblical. The supreme rank of angel-like creatures are the cherubim. We encounter them in the Garden of Eden, guarding the gate, guarding the way to the tree of life, not preventing it, but to guard it so that Satan could obstruct it. Now, if you're going to fight tanks, what do you fight a tank with? Another tank. If you're going to go after submarines, what's the best way to go after a submarine? With another submarine. The cherubim are put there at the garden, which tells me that what they're fighting is another cherubim. And what cherub do you think they're fighting? Satan, right. Who is Satan? Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 give us our background, our primary references on him. He was the anointed cherub that covereth. He was numero uno. He was on top of the whole enchilada at one time. He was the Superman, so to say. Created being, but very, very powerful. And I personally always visualize Adam's creation as the emergence of a rival. And that's probably that's what started that whole business. But the point is, as we look at cherubim, we encounter them in Isaiah 6. They're called seraphim there. I think they're essentially the same kind of thing. Maybe not. But in any case, Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, and Revelation 4 and 5, we find these living creatures, which we generally use the label cherubim, which is plural for cherub, not the artistic term of the Renaissance period, these little winged babies. That's nothing to do with the biblical cherub. Biblical cherub is four of them guard the deity of God. Now, I don't think you're messing around with cherubs. But below them, there's a list of ranks, and in the New Testament, you often find principalities, powers, etc. You find these ranks. We tend to think all angels are alike, and they're not. We know there's an archangel by the name of Michael. He's a warrior. I infer that he's something below a cherub, but he's certainly a heavy dude, okay? Let's try to understand a little what we know about from the Bible, what's revealed from the Bible about angels. They do appear in human form. We forget that. We have these literary notions about them. Every time you see them in the Bible, they're mistaken for men. Two men were at the tomb in the resurrection. Two men were in Acts 1 at the ascension, dressed in white, and we recognize they're angels, but notice, they're always men. And the scripture tells us we often entertain angels unaware. Could be some in this room. Thought I'd look around a little. They spoke. They took people by the hand. They ate meals. So what do I know about angels? I know that they can pass, at least as far as our perceptions are concerned, like you or I. You and me, whatever. Now, we know they're capable of direct physical combat. It was an angel that wiped out the firstborn in Egypt at the Egyptian Passover. One angel after dinner one night slaughtered 185,000 Syrians. Now, what causes a lot of confusion is that Jesus, in response to a particular question about after the resurrection, says, we won't marry, we'll be like the angels in heaven that don't marry. Now notice what he's saying here. He says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God where? In heaven. Now there's two things I want to point out. It doesn't say that they're not capable of misdemeanors. Why? Because a lot of them are in chains of darkness because they did just that. And by the way, they're not in heaven. So don't make too much of this remark. Some people feel this is a rebuttal of our traditional view of Genesis 6. I don't think so. Now, one of the most disturbing, growing aspects of the whole UFO business are these abductions. These are not scattered tales here and there. They occur by the thousands every day. Harvard Medical School does a survey. It's so prevalent that it's a source of alarm, whether you're looking at it as a social thing or a psychiatric thing. Set that issue aside, it's reaching alarming proportions. Now, there's a continuing deluge of these cases. This is not a scattered, deluded person looking for publicity or something. Quite the contrary. There are estimates that 3 to 5% of the population have reported abductions. Strange stuff. And here's the other aspect to put in the back of your mind. What seems to be the agenda for these abductions are the implanting and the harvesting of human fetuses. That's a primary topic if you wade through the grisly stories, and I'm going to spare you that for lots of reasons tonight. And one of the questions we don't have the answer to, we just put it up in the back of our mind, is it possible that this is some kind of return, if you will, to the strange events of Genesis 6? Now, let me mention something else, because I also, I've studied the Bible for 40 years and taught for over 20, I have to admit that I've always tended to view demons in the New Testament as fallen angels. I know a lot of commentaries sort of jump to that conclusion. Yet if you do your homework, you discover something very strange. They are distinct from angels. Angels materialize. They can have direct physical combat. If there's an angel here, you can do anything you wanted to. The demons apparently can't. Demons are always presented as seeking embodiment. They can gain access to you only through the gate of your own will. And there are mechanisms they use to try to gain that, whether it's Ouija boards or horoscopes or other occultic practices. They seem to require that as a prelude to involvement. That's rather interesting. Now, one of the questions that occurs to you as you start studying this area is, what happened to the Nephilim in the flood of Noah? The Nephilim, the bodies, drowned. What happened to their spirits? Isaiah 26, verse 14, tells you that they are not eligible for resurrection. Jesus did not become a demon and die for him that he might be redeemed. Jesus did not become an angel and die for them that they might be redeemed. Jesus became a man and died so that you and I might be redeemed. The Bible is eloquent on that subject. Well, this is sort of a review in large measure of what we talked about last time, perhaps in a little more detail. Let's turn now to the Nephilim after the flood. In Genesis 6, verse 4, it says, there were Nephilim in the earth in those days, comma, and also after that. So the Nephilim aren't confined to the pre-flood period. And I'm going to suggest to you that Satan's strategies have continued. In fact, they started when, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God declares war on Satan and announces the seed of the woman. From that moment on, Satan is out to thwart the plan of God and to interrupt God's plan of redemption involving the seed of the woman, the Messiah. Now, Genesis 6, 4, also after, that's the point we're at, we discover as we study the text of the Old Testament, we encounter some words in your English translation called the Rephaim, the Imim, the Harim, and the Zamzumim. In various places, those are the terms typically show up initially in Genesis 14 and 15 and continue all the way through. You discover if you track those down, they are giants. They are giants. The Rephaim is a term that's also often translated in your English Bible, the dead. The dead. Now, we also encounter Arba and his son Anak and his seven sons, and they are called the Anakim, the sons of Anak. They are encountered in Canaan in Numbers 13. You all know the story. Moses passes the baton to Joshua. Joshua takes the children of Israel across the Jordan, and they undertake the conquest of the land. But 40 years earlier, when they were at Kadesh Barnea, Moses sends out 12 spies to do his military intelligence, check out the turf. You know all know the story. They came back. 10 of the spies were terrified. In verse 33 of Numbers 13, they point out that there are giants in the land, and we are like grasshoppers in their sight. Now let's allow for a little exaggeration. Many of us read that passage and assume they're just weak-willed guys. No, it appears 10 of them came to the conclusion they wanted no part of those guys. They were terrified because they're giants. We learn later in the text, some of them had beds that were 13 feet long. These were not normal people. Now, as you all know the story, Joshua and Caleb said, "Hey, the Lord's with us, let's go take them. The land is rich with milk and honey and so forth." And of course, because the people listened to the 10 that gave the bad report and murmured and said, told Moses, "God, you just brought us out here to die and our children with us," and so forth. And God says, "No, you got it backwards. You're going to die, your children will go through. And you're going to wander around here in this desert for 38 years until every one of that whole generation passed away. And the people that were left were the children that had grown up by then." The only two exceptions were Joshua and Caleb, the two guys that brought the good report. And you know the story, how they take the leadership and they go into the land. The first thing they do when they cross the Jordan is circumcise them, because for 38 years they were uncircumcised, believe it or not. That's amazing when you think about it. And they celebrate the first Passover and go after the headquarters of the whole enchilada, Jericho. And I won't go through all of that stuff, but we'll just move on here. Now, among the giants that you encounter in the Old Testament is Og, the king of Bashan. You read these stories in the Old Testament, and you may not catch the verses, but they point out these guys were giants. They were abnormally large. You find this in Deuteronomy 3, and of course it becomes a big thing in Joshua 12. Now there's Goliath and his four brothers. We're always fond of that story about David and Goliath. We all recognize that he was weird. He was not only big, he had six fingers and six toes on each hand. Well, 12 fingers and 12 toes. That makes it clear. Strange guy. And David picks up five stones when he goes to encounter Goliath. One was for Goliath, the other four were for his four brothers. He was ready for them all. You get a whole insight into David when you realize he picked up five stones. And you don't catch that unless you get back into 2 Samuel 22 and so on. But Goliath, we all know the story. Now again, Isaiah 26 says that the Rephaim will have no resurrection. So these are not normal offspring. These are something else. And I submit to you that if we study the strategy of Satan, one of the first things he does, not the first thing he does, you can talk about Cain and Abel and so forth, but one of the first things you encounter is this business of Genesis 6. What was Satan's strategy? To corrupt the family tree of the Messiah. All he knew at that point was that it was going to come as a seed of the woman. And as time goes on, God reveals that no, he's going to come from Abraham. That allows Satan to focus his attack. The more he learns about God's predictive prophecy, the more it allows him to focus his attack to thwart it. In Genesis 12 and chapter 20, you'll find stories about Abraham. You may miss the point unless you realize what Satan was trying to do is corrupt the line. The Abimelech business and Sarah and all that business. The famine in Genesis 50 being another example. The destruction of the male line in Exodus 1. The killing of the babes in Egypt, but the one set aside in the bulrushes and so forth. You see the Bible from Genesis 3 to the end as an intrigue, where Satan tries to thwart it and God always slips around his stratagems. Pharaoh's pursuit of the children of Israel in Exodus 14, right after the Passover. The Egyptian army goes after him to wipe them all out. One of the ones that perhaps needs our attention most, God told Abraham, promised Abraham the land of Canaan, the promised land, right? That's why we call it the promised land. You won't find that term, by the way, in the Old Testament. It's a New Testament term, incidentally. But the point is, what's Satan's strategy? To populate the land of Canaan with the Nephilim and the Rephaim and so forth. And in Genesis 12, verse 6, it mentions about the land of Canaan, but it says, but the Amorites were already in the land. You get the tone there tells you that was part of the anticipatory steps that Satan had took. Now, that helps explain something that bothers you as you get into the Old Testament. Joshua is told to conquer the land. What is he told to do? Slaughter every man, woman, and child. God's saying that. Is that setting a principle? No. But it's giving him instructions for that piece of turf. That's a rather extreme thing. This is God. Well, that's the God of the Old Testament. We worship the God of the New. Wrong. God is immutable. God changes not. Yesterday, today, and forever. So what's God doing here, telling them and emphasizing them to knock everyone off? What is God trying to deal with? A gene pool problem. And I know it sounds weird. Don't trust me. Remember, Acts 17:11 applies to to this study like all the others. In Acts 17:11, Luke reminds you not to believe anything Chuck Missler tells you, but to receive the word of God with all openness of mind, but search the scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. But check it out. Now, as God goes on to reveal more precisely, it's Abraham, it's Isaac, it's Jacob, it's Judah, the royal line, and then finally it's the son of David. As God reveals that to him, and by the way, he reveals it's going to be David as early as the book of Judges. The book of Ruth reveals that David's going to be the king long before Saul and all that. And by the way, that's a little question for your home Bible study. If the king was to come from the royal line of Judah, as Jacob predicted in Genesis 49, how could Samuel anoint Saul from the tribe of Benjamin to be king? Little test question. And you get your answer in the book of Ruth, because you'll discover that it took 10 generations from an illegitimate son to inherit, and Perez is 10 generations from him is David. That's revealed in the book of Ruth, which tells you David is destined to be the king of David long before Saul. When Israel clamors for a king, it's not that he wasn't going to give a king, just that David, the one that was anointed, was too young. You want a king? I'll give you Saul. Saul, you'll find out what kings are all about. And so forth. Anyway. But we have attacks on David's line. Jehoram kills his brothers in 2 Chronicles 21. And the Arabians slew all but Ahaziah. Athaliah kills all but Joash in 2 Chronicles 22. What we notice here in the panorama, or drama, if you will, through the kings, is there's these attempts to wipe out the whole line, but Joash, the babe, as a baby, is hidden away so that he escapes death. And it's, again, Satan's attempt to break the line. Hezekiah is assaulted and so forth in Isaiah 36 and 38. And, of course, then we get to the Persian period under Esther. What is Haman trying to do? Wipe out all the Jews. These are more than just anti-Semitism in a prejudicial sense. These are Satan's designs. And that may sound strange, but you even see it in the New Testament. Joseph finds out Mary's pregnant. He knows that the penalty for that is death. Adultery was the punishment of death. He's going to put her away secretly until God says, "Fear not." God intervenes. Herod attempts to wipe it out with the murder of the babes in Bethlehem. That's not just Herod's contrivance. That's Satan's machinations to try to put an end to this plan of redemption. At Nazareth, when Jesus opens his ministry, the famous thing in Luke 4 where he quotes from Isaiah 61 and declares his mandate and so forth. Then he goes into a little sermon about election, and they try to throw him off a cliff. In Mark 4 and Luke 8, we encounter these storms on the sea. When you encounter those storms on the sea, remember something. On that boat were experienced fishermen that made their living on that sea. They were terrified. Now, if you've ever been around some good salts, and they're on home waters, man, they know the weather, they've been through it all. These guys recognize that what was going on was something else. And we see Jesus rebuke the sea. You know, something bizarre is going on. Anyway, you can study those. And of course, the ultimate attempt to thwart is the cross. And God, in his wisdom and his irony, all of Satan's machinations, ends up complying precisely to the requirements that were predicted for the Messiah to fulfill, and praise God that he did. Now, a summary of all of this is presented in Revelation chapter 12, and again, in the interest of time, I'm not going through it in detail, but you can go through 12. You have the woman that's ready to give birth to the man-child, the woman of Genesis 3. The seed of the woman is the man-child, and that Satan's there to the red dragon to devour the child as soon as it's born. And we have a whole summary of that. But by the way, the real point we're getting together tonight is that he's not finished. That's why we're here. He's not through. Now, are there UFOs in the end times? Luke 21, verse 26 has an interesting verse, speaking of the end times. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. What does that mean? I don't know. But I suggest we pray about that and think about it. Now, I mentioned that we went through a list of the nature of angels. There's one other thing about angels that I left till now. Something else about the angels is that they're also warring as we speak, and they represent, some of them, the major world powers. Now, again, another study that I commend to you is to study carefully Daniel chapter 10. We get a glimpse, a peek into the spirit world. And don't think the spirit world is some kind of invisible, fuzzy place. You got it backwards. The spirit world is the real, tangible place. We are in a simulation. If you don't know what that means, check any particle physicist. They'll tell you that about the 10 dimensions and all of that. We have a briefing pack called Beyond Perception that touches on that. But Daniel chapter 10, Daniel goes undertakes a special period of fasting and prayer. And he does it for 21 days. At the end of those 20 days, he's visited by a messenger who had been interdicted for 21 days by some creature he calls the Prince of Persia. The word princes in this chapter are angels. Because he later talks about Michael, your prince. Michael's the archangel. He's always fighting on behalf of Israel. But the messenger says, when you first started praying, I was dispatched to come to you. But I was withheld by the Prince of Persia for 21 days until Michael came to help me. And I'm here to give you a special vision. And when I'm through with you, I've got to go back and fight him again. And after him, the Prince of Greece. Chapter 10 is a prelude to the final two chapters of Daniel, 11 and 12. And what he's saying is, I've come to give you a special thing, and that'll be 11 and 12. As soon as I'm through with you, I've got to go back and fight this guy. And when I'm through with him, I got the Prince of Greece. Now, we recognize that when Daniel's doing this, the Persian Empire was the primary empire in that region. 200 years later, the Greek Empire rises. We get the impression the time dimension in their world is existent but different than ours. Now, the Prince of Greece to follow, and of course the Greek Empire did follow the Persian Empire. I would like to talk now about Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 10 introduces this idea of angels somehow involving empires. In Daniel chapter 2, we have the famous vision, or I should say a dream of Nebuchadnezzar, of this metallic image. And again, in the interest of time, I can't develop this from scratch. I'm going to have to assume it's review for you if you study your Bible. If this is new for you, all you need to do is read chapter 2, and it explains itself. This is not one of those things that's complicated. The king has this dream. It troubles him. He's just took over from his father's death. He's trying to see if these staff advisors he inherit can cut the mustard. So he comes to them and says, I want you to interpret my dream, but I want you to tell me what it was. And they're all shook up. They're glad to, you know, if he'll tell them what the dream is, they'll consult their Freudian library and tell them what it meant. No, you're just stalling for time. He explained the program more clearly. I'm going to tear you limb from limb, make your houses a dunghill. The word goes out to kill them all. Daniel was in that job description. Daniel goes to his boss, his supervisor, and says, hey, why so hasty? Give us a crack at it. He and his three friends have a prayer meeting. God reveals to them the dream and what it means. He goes and grandstands it in front of them. Fabulous, fabulous chapter, fun chapter. It's frustrating that I haven't budgeted my time well enough to really get into it. But the point is, the dream turns out to be, among other things, a metallic image is seen. Head of gold, arms and chest of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron. The feet are iron mixed with clay. And in the days of the ten toes, a stone comes that's cut without hands, a supernatural stone, hits it. It renders it to rubble, and the stone grows to be a mountain to be fills the whole earth. It's God's kingdom. It turns out that this strange idiom is a profile of the world empires from Daniel to the time of the end. Now, it's interesting, there's only four. There's gold, silver, brass, and iron. Then a second phase for the iron. And if you study this, you quickly discover it's Babylon, was the empire of Nebuchadnezzar at that time. Subsequent to that was Persia, then Greece. Then Rome, but we discover Rome is apparently in two phases. Now, as you get into this more carefully and you study Daniel 7, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar was when he was a young man, he was a teenager, deported to Babylon, put into postgraduate school with his three buddies, and it occurs then. But at the end of his day, when he's in his 60s, he has a vision of his own. That is, God raises up at night a series of creatures that represent, again, these same empires. And he likens what he sees sort of to a winged lion and a bear on one side, a leopard, and then this terrible beast that's so terrible he can't compare it to anything. He just calls it the great and awful beast. And it goes into a phase with 10 heads. Now, as you go through this and take the time, you'll quickly discover by parallelism and so forth that even though the idioms are different, the subjects are the same. Again, it's a profile of the great Gentile world empires. And it's interesting that Daniel chapter 2 to Daniel chapter 7 is written in Aramaic, not Hebrew, because it's being addressed to the Gentile world. At the end of chapter 7, it reverts back to Hebrew, the book of Daniel does. But the point is, to get right through it, most people who have studied this recognize that the iron mixed with clay, and the beast that has these two phases, you know, that they're parallel. And obviously, we know a lot about the Roman Empire. We know that the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians were conquered by the Greeks were conquered by the Romans. Who conquered the Romans? Answer, nobody. Daniel 2 implies it breaks up into pieces. Those pieces are going to re-coalesce into a final form of that empire, which is interrupted by God setting up his own kingdom. Very, very, see, one of the few places in the Bible we have all of Gentile history profile. Generally, the Bible talks about history through the lens of Israel. In this case, it's a overlay of the entire Gentile history. Now, this should be, if you're a serious study of prophecy, old news to you. If not, it's easily gotten into. You can either, if you want to get our commentaries on Daniel, or simply get our briefing pack called Iron Mixed with Clay, which is about the emergence of the European superstate, which we believe is profiled here. But I'd like to share something with you that is so bizarre that it is not in the briefing package about iron mixed with clay. Because you can't put that in simply. You need the background that we've laid here. The European superstate, of course, you've talked a lot about. We believe it's not the Daniel Empire, but it's setting the stage for the reemergence of the Roman Empire. The Maastricht Treaty obsoletes the Treaty of Rome. There's a centralized European superstate on the books today, common foreign policy, common military, and they're struggling towards a common currency. And some experts believe it's coming like a glacier, despite all the problems. It'll happen. Others say no, that the common currency issue is going to plunge it into anarchy. Either way, you can see the seeds being set for a dictator to rise in Europe. Now, the economic potential there, of course, is larger than the U.S., so we watch this with great interest. And the symbol of the European Parliament is kind of interesting. I like to throw this in. It's a woman riding a beast. And the beast is running on seven hills. Kind of fun. Those of you who studied Revelation 17-18 might find that interesting. But of course, the whole New World Order is overlaying all this. A world without borders. The end of the independent nation state. This is multiculturalism. This is the worldview emerging today. Not just in the U.S., but in Europe. The whole movement towards a centralized, presumably socialist government, which of course will end up being a dictator. The forcing function being nuclear proliferation. When you've got several dozen people with nuclear weapons, you've got several dozen countries building ICBMs all mad at each other. You've got 66 countries that have the ability to launch a surface skimming cruise missile. You know that how do you keep the world from blowing itself up? You've got to move towards global supervision. It's the common wisdom. And of course, while all this is going on, you've got the world going to an ecumenical religion. Biblical Christianity, of course, is becoming increasingly politically incorrect. The Vatican is aggressively positioning itself to be the leader of the ecumenical movement. But what I'd like to do, having said that, by way of review from our previous sessions, I'd like to focus on the 10 toes. The characteristic of the final phase of that empire in Daniel 2 is described as the iron, but mixed with miry clay. What is miry clay? And it turns out, miry clay is clay made from mire or dust. It's generally very brittle. It's often not very useful. The word dust, as you may know biblically, is suggestive of what? Death. Dust to dust, right? And what is the food of the serpent? Dust. Now, as you study carefully, Daniel chapter 2, you might want to write down this verse. That's verse 43. Because there's a little phrase there in verse 43 that most scholars, unless they're unusually diligent, tend to overlook. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is explaining the significance of this vision to the king Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, "Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave to one another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." What does that mean? Pray about it. Think about it. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. I wonder if these abduction experiments and the preoccupation of these creatures, whatever they are, with implanting and harvesting human fetuses, are setting the stage for a return of the Nephilim as they were in the days of Noah. There are manifold reports of women having intercourse with these various creatures. Strange, strange stuff. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." And it goes on. The mystery of iniquity. Now, any of you who have done a serious study of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, one of your big problems, of course, is to figure out who is the restrainer. And again, time doesn't permit me to prove it to you, but I'm going to suggest to you that the only one that fits that the situation here is the Holy Spirit. The only one that ever restrained sin is God, not angels, not a lot of other conjectures you see in the, around the landscape. It's a he. It's a spirit, and it's a he. And I think most people recognize, study this carefully, that this implies the Holy Spirit. Now, until he be taken out of the way. Now, don't misunderstand this passage. Many people do. The Holy Spirit's going to be very active after the rapture, but in the sense that he is uniquely given to the church, he's removed with his containers. Most people tie this, for lots of good reasons, to the rapture. A prerequisite condition of the revealing of the wicked one, the man of sin, the son of perdition. He has 33 titles in the Old Testament, 13 in the New. This coming world leader will be revealed when the restrainer is taken out of the way. See, when he's taken out of the way, then shall the wicked one be revealed. Question, my friends, what is the Holy Spirit restraining today? People say sin. Well, if that's his job, he's doing a pretty lousy job. Because if wickedness, in the general term, was the cause of the flood of Noah, we better get life jackets. No, I think the flood of Noah was brought about for some very specific wickedness in high places. I think that what the Holy Spirit is restraining is the mystery of iniquity, and in the sense, the ultimate practice of that would be the revealing of Satan's own man. I believe the Holy Spirit is restraining far more than you and I have any capacity to imagine. And I think these spurious now and then occurrences of what may be the B'nai HaElohim, the fallen angels, or these are angels there. See, another point to make, don't assume that all angels fell. Those that fell that were involved in Genesis 6 are bound in Tartarus. But I don't think Satan is devoid of resources. And apparently there's more of this coming. Now, where does the Antichrist come from? We use the term, where does he come from? We always turn to Revelation 13, the two beasts of Revelation 13. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, he's alluded to in ways that people forget. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, it says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony," speaking of the two witnesses, that's what Revelation 11 is about, the two witnesses, "the beast that ascendeth out of" where? "The bottomless pit," the abuso. The beast is a term used, of course, and picked up in Revelation 13. We know a lot. We look at Revelation 13 a lot. But remember where he came from. "And he shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." It's here referring to the two witnesses. In Revelation 13, it speaks of that of the saints, which tells you that can't be the church. This is post-church. Jesus said in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell will not prevail against what? Against the church. And yet in Daniel 8, and in Revelation 13, here the elect, the saints on the earth at that time, do get overcome. And that's a post-church issue. Revelation 17, 8. "The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." Now we'll get into the whole beast thing here. Other than notice, his source, in some sense, is out of the abuso. So we're dealing with heavy stuff. And here's the big one. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they love not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie." Your Bible, English Bible, says a lie. There's a definite article involved. What 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 promises is that there's going to be a specific, global, ultimate, super lie that the world's going to embrace. Everyone that did not accept the truth is going to swallow this big lie. What is this big lie? Some people feel, well, it's evolution. And there's all kinds of conjectures. I won't go through them all. I think it's going to be something far more than that, far more than a belief system. Every belief system you can imagine is floating around the world today. I think it's something far more tangible, something far more focused, something far more pervasive. Jesus said back to Matthew 24, he said, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great," get this, "signs and wonders." These are not parlor tricks. These are supernatural events. The same terms are used of the miracles of Christ. These characters coming will show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Of course, fortunately, that's not possible. But the point is, what protects you from being deceived? Not your intellect, your spiritual position. Your spiritual position. Which leads me to one quick final thing in this area. One other thing I want to mention. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God declares war on Satan. That famous passage. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he says that, "I'll put enmity between thee and the woman," speaking to Satan, "and between thy seed and her seed." And out of that verse, we get this title of the Messiah, called the seed of the woman. And of course, that's a contradiction in both grammar as well as biology. The seed is in the man. But we get that amplified for us in Isaiah 7:14, that a virgin shall conceive, and we all know that that verse in Genesis 3 is a hint right up front of the virgin birth and how it gets around the blood curse of Jeconiah and all of that. Now, what nobody talks about is there are two seeds in Genesis 3. The seed of the woman, the title of the Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah. There's also a seed of the serpent. And I don't think that's just a broad, you know, category of people who follow them or worship Satan. I think it's much more tangible, much more specific. Now, the age of deceit. That's where I think we're headed. Our schools, our scientific establishment, our media, and our government are all lying to us. They're all promoting falsehoods. Our schools teach evolution, which is manifestly absurd, easily disprovable, but it's the dictum of the day, and you risk your scientific career if you hit that head on. The scientific establishment, of course, has embraced this idea that many good, reputable scientists have said publicly, that if you don't cower to the evolutionary paradigm, you have a career-limiting problem. The media, lying through their teeth to us. And that's hard for us in this country because we take for granted our institutions, and in fact, they've been corrupted. And of course, our government is misinforming us in many, many ways. So we live in an age of deceit. Shouldn't surprise us. Our warfare is underway. And in any cultural war, truth is the first casualty. You and I are already on enemy turf. Now the question you need to ask yourself is, are you equipped? Are you prepared? Or are you a sitting duck? Question, who is the god of this world? Satan. What is his primary weapon? Deceit. So why are we surprised? Now Paul gives us an imperative in Ephesians 6 verse 10. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Now that's in the imperative mood. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. It's in the present tense. Be continually strong. This isn't something you do once and boy, you took care of that. No, it's a continuing thing. Be continually strong. It's in the passive voice. That's strange. You receive the action. You have to get the power of his might. Paul goes on to say, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." That is a command. Put on the whole armor. Not just your favorite pieces. All of it. Be completely armed. And when do you put it on? Before the battle begins. And let me tell you, you're in the battle already. As we speak, across the United States, there are people that are getting entangled, unwillingly, in the occult, in one form or another. The researchers, Bill Allen and others that have researched this area, tell me that, to the best of our awareness, nobody has been abducted that hasn't previously been somehow entangled with the occult. There are Christians that have seen UFOs. I know of no Christians that have been abducted by them. But then, who knows? And anyway, let's move on. Paul goes on to give us our strategic intelligence report. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." These are ranks of angels. And there's one quick glimpse that I'm fond of picking, but I think it demonstrated, it's another glimpse in the Old Testament of this issue. In 2 Kings chapter 6, the king of Syria was warring against Israel. He took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." The man of God, who happens to be Elisha at this period, sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place where the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once or twice. In other words, this was not an incident. It was a pattern, okay? Every time Syria moved, king of Israel was able to respond. So much so, the king of Syria was upset. He says the heart of king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. He called his servants and said to them, "Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" In other words, he thinks he's got a mole on his staff. Every time he turns around, they seem to know where he's going to do, and he's upset. One of the servants said, "None, my lord, O king. But Elisha the prophet that is in Israel, tell us, the king of Israel, the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." It's the first recorded case of a phone tap. He said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him that, saying, "Behold, he's in Dothan." Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. They came by night and compassed the city about. In other words, this little town that Elisha happens to be hanging out in, the Syrian army surrounds with all their forces. In the morning, let's get the physical threat assessment here. "When the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And the servant said unto him, 'Alas, my master, how shall we do?'" The young kid gets up one morning, looks out, and he sees they're surrounded. Tanks, artillery, bazookas, whatever, they're all around. "What do we do?" He answers, and Elisha says, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Now, it's not recorded here in the scripture, but the Missler paraphrase visualizes at least that the servant was probably thinking something like, "Don't give me any more of those religious platitudes. I can hear them revving their engines." Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the young man saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. They were invisible to the kid until God supernaturally revealed it to him. Elisha knew they were there. So this is one of those glimpses that even when confronted with physical force, the servant Elisha, you know, the servant was justified. He had, there's the enemy army surrounding him. Thought he was in peril. And yet there is a spiritual ring, invisible but effectual, around Elisha. Now, Paul tells us what to do. He says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may withstand the evil day, and having done all things." Second time he mentions that in the passage. First thing, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." Boy, that sounds simple. What is truth, Pilate asks? What is truth? You know, we in our culture, we've abandoned even the existence of truth. All truth is relative, our kids are taught in school. David Breese wrote a book, 7 Men Who Rule the World from the Graves. Charles Darwin, Karl Marx, George Wellhausen, Sigmund Freud, John Maynard Keynes, Soren Kierkegaard, John Dewey. And their teachings have permeated our society and have destroyed the benefits of 2,000 painful years of Western civilization. Our kids don't even know that truth exists. Any truth is okay as long as it's yours. It's kind of nonsense. We've abandoned the existence of truth. What is truth? Truth is when the word and the deed become one, is one provocative definition. And Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." God, recognizing man's predicament, promised that he would send a Redeemer. And that Redeemer was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father. So Jesus could make that statement. Now, what is your most dangerous source of lies? By the way, it's not UFO reports. What is the most dangerous source of lies that will damage you? Scripture says God desires truth in the inward parts. Your most dangerous source of lies is yourself, as you tuck away into your inward parts things that are untrue, things that are destructive. Take every thought captive, the Scripture admonishes us. And if you really want to understand this, and I think it's critical for any Christian walk, You understand Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's not your brain. It's far more than that. It's a whole process. And if you want a practical guide to that, I encourage you to pick up my wife's book, Be Transformed, which is a, it not only reveals some very, very interesting architecture of your software, how you're really organized. Many people don't know that. Many good Bible teachers don't know that. Certainly the psychologists don't know that. They can't. They're prohibited from it. Psychology can only go to the soul level at most. And there it's limited. It can't go beyond that. The Scripture does. And your architecture is revealed in the Scripture. And once you understand that architecture, you can begin to understand how to deal with this. And I encourage you, not only because of the insights, but also the practical application in that book. So I encourage you to take a look at it. What is your most important stewardship? You guys will say, well, my career, my personal assets. No, your wife will tell you, your family. No, there's something even more important. And that's your heart. The stewardship of your heart is your most critical asset. And what protects the vital organs? The breastplate. So Paul's next thing is he goes through the seven-level issue of your armor. He talks about the breastplate. Having on the breastplate of what? Of righteousness. He's talking about national righteousness? No. Personal integrity. There are many books written on this passage that personal integrity. No, if you're depending on your personal integrity, you're in deep trouble. It's his righteousness, true righteousness, that's at issue here. And Paul goes on, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Any combat person, any hand-to-hand person, any boxer, any wrestler knows the importance of footwork. This footwork is very interesting. Remember now, you're on enemy turf. And this, of course, is the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then Paul talks about the shield. After all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. What do you need shield of faith? The Roman shield was about 4 feet high, 2.5 feet wide. If they had a hole in it, when did they fix it? Before the battle. What do you do with your holes in your faith? If you've got some problem, there's something that really hangs you up, something you don't understand. When do you deal with it? During the battle? No, beforehand. Beforehand. If you've got a problem, lay it out, find out what it is, and chase it down. Plug those holes. There's something else about the Roman shields that I think is fascinating, and that is that they had a thing they called tortoise formation. The guys in front would interlock their shields, the guys on the side would hit the sides, the guys in the middle would put it overhead, and they sealed this all off. It was like a walking tank when they went in tortoise formation. When they practiced this, they drove chariots over it to see if they're doing it right. The tortoise formation. I think it's fascinating. See, the shield is a maneuverable part of armor, of your armor. And also, it's also a place where I think we have power as the body of Christ. See, if you have a spiritual gift that you're not exercising, you're defrauding the rest of us. There's an aspect of collectivism here that I think the Holy Spirit intends. But let's move on. Our helmet. Take the helmet of salvation. Strange. By the way, that is not just a New Testament term. That's in the Old Testament, too. But this has to do with the security. Your helmet, owning it, by the way, it's not enough. You have to wear it. You can tell the people that don't wear their helmets. You can tell them by their bandages. You know. That went by you. Okay, sorry. All right. Is your helmet perishable? Your helmet of salvation, is it perishable? There are many people that doubt. They have doubts. They don't have assurance of their salvation. That's tragic because the Scripture goes out of its way to nail that down. The shepherd keeps the sheep, not the sheep. No man plucks them out of his hand or out of his father's hand. It's two hands that makes a fist. The loss of one person who was saved would tarnish his glory. I don't think it's going to happen. What is your basis? People are confused about their security, probably are confused about what happened at the cross 2,000 years ago. If you understand what your salvation is based on, you have complete assurance of it. It's important for you to nail this down. We're doing a special series in our newsletter on the armor of God, and we're going to stir up, I'm sure, a lot of controversy by hitting this one. I can remember once, by the way, let me just back up for a minute. I remember once I was at Calvary Chapel, and there were several thousand people, and there was a by the time that thing's over, there's about, oh, I don't know, 40 or 50 around with questions. That thins out, and finally there's just a few, and there's a guy with a few of his followers there looking for an argument. When people ask a sincere question, that's great, but when they look for an argument, you can spot it right away. And also, I was tired. I just wasn't in the mood, and they were starting to hammer away at the eternal security thing. And I don't know if it was out of mischief or just fatigue, but he somehow propositioned that he could lose his salvation. I says, I think you can. And I just did it out of, you know, I wasn't in the mood to hassle. I watched the effect. He knew my position. He knew I was going to come up with all these reasons, and he was ready to take me on. I just gave in. Yeah, I think you can lose your salvation. I'll never forget that as long as I live. He went ashen white. He was frustrated because it wasn't expected. He didn't know where to go with that. It also left him frightened. I was fascinated with that. And I was so delighted, I let him stay there for a while. You know. You know, we danced back and forth a little bit, and I said, yeah, I guess you can. And then about the right time that, you know, because there are people listening, I couldn't leave it there, I said, you may be able to lose your salvation. I know I can't. Because I know in whom I've believed, and that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And then I went on with a lot of others too on the eternal security thing. But I think you need to understand this for yourself. This gets in the Arminian Calvinism thing. They're both wrong. They're both right in what they assert and both wrong in what they deny. And it's a paradox between election and predestination and free will only when viewed within the time domain. God is outside the time domain. And that's part of the resolution of that. But the point is, if you're in Christ, one of your most powerful assets against Satan is your helmet of salvation, the confidence that you are protected. Who prays for you every day? Jesus does. Do you think the Father listens to his prayers? Amen. Boy, praise God. In Romans 8:28, we know that all things, not most, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What are the three most important words in that verse? We all know this verse. We've seen it 1,000 times. The first three, right. And we know that all things, not hope, believe, no, we know that all things work together for good and so on. Then you take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, we all know that. That's the one of the seven elements that everybody knows. Oh, the sword of the Spirit, that's my Bible. I got it out of my scabbard. Here it is. Here we go. Let me tell you something about the Roman sword. Swords in those days were long and typically sharpened on one side. The Romans did a strange thing. They had short swords, a machaira, 24 inches long, double-edged. And with that sword, they conquered the world. They conquered the world. The Roman army was a legend. The Roman machaira. But there were some secrets to it. What made it effective was its uniqueness when coupled with practice and training. And training and practice. Your Bible, at home, that's great. You have a notebook and card file with favorite verses, that's great. What good does that do you when you're engaged in the battle? You got to be trained with it. You need to know your Bible well enough to know where to go. Question, what Bible study was given by 7 different people on 12 different occasions in just one book of the Bible and always yielded marvelous fruit and is never given today? What Bible study is given by 7 different people on 12 different occasions, never given today? Answer, presenting Jesus Christ entirely from the Old Testament. Book of Acts, when Stephen, Philip, Peter, Paul, Priscilla, the whole gang, when they presented Jesus Christ from the Scriptures, what Scriptures did they have? The Old Testament. I won't ask for a show of hands, but in your own mind, how many of you could lead a Jewish friend to the Lord Jesus Christ using his Scriptures? It's easy to do if you know where to look and how to put it. It's training. The sword is no better than the person that's trained to use it. And I encourage you to give that some prayerful thought. Scripture says, thy word have I hid where? In my heart. You bet. So one reason I happen to go back to the King James, because I want to spend my memory effort on a version that's going to be around 20 years from now. The modern ones tend to turn over. So, but anyway, I do think you should do... Now, the heavy artillery. Everybody stop at verse 17. No, verse 18 is the heavy artillery. We've talked about the personal armor. There's one other thing I want to throw out again. That's prayer. Action at a distance. You can bring spiritual forces to bear anywhere in the world tonight. The Lord put on your heart some missionary in New Guinea or wherever. You can bring the heavy artillery to bear anywhere in the world. Anywhere. Praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. People come up to me often as I travel around the world, Chuck, what can we do for your ministry? Let me tell you. Pray for us. Add us to your prayer list. Paul continues, says, this is Paul talking, and for me that utterance may be given unto me that I may open my mouth boldly. Here's Paul asking for more boldness. That's chutzpah. But no, we do cover your prayers because we are in a warfare. Often on a plane when I'm sitting with somebody, they say, gee, what do? I say, I'm an arms manufacturer. That usually gets their attention. He says, yeah, we make arms for spiritual warfare. Amen. Amen, right. So, what's your action plan? We've sort of romanced a few things here, and I've gone just the highlights of a briefing package that we have called The Armor of God in the Age of Deceit. And I encourage you to take on a serious study of Ephesians 6 and make it part of your action plan. What is your action plan when you leave here? I'm going to suggest, first of all, it's time to get serious. And the UFOs are just a symptom, but I think they're going to get bigger, and I think they're going to be politically relevant. I expect the Antichrist, when he shows up, to be either an alien or connected with one. I don't think we'll see him. Don't get scared about that, but I think we're beginning to see the groundwork being laid. Get equipped. How do you get equipped? Doing your homework. Repair any holes in your shield now. Do your homework. Go to a Christian bookstore. Pick up some helps. If you don't have an exhaustive concordance, get one. You don't have a Bible dictionary or a handbook or whatever, get one, whatever your budget allows. And build yourself a personal library and then start to use it. Practice with your sword. Find out where the key checkpoints are of the primary doctrines that our Lord has given us. Practice with it. Sharpen your intelligence sources. Now, your number one source, of course, is your Bible. But also, I encourage you to find out what's going on. Get your scanner up. Take a look at that horizon. Recognize the signs of times. Jesus held them accountable to know the very day he was to ride that donkey in Jerusalem. Luke 19 makes it clear. He says, because you do not recognize this thy day, these things are hidden from your peace, and so on. I think Jesus expects us to know the signs of times. In order to do that, you not only have to know what the scripture says, you have to have some idea what's going on. Do your homework. And finally, the way to get serious is to be serious. Praise God. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we praise you for who you are. We thank you, Father, that you've gathered us together. We thank you, Father, that in your kingdom there are no accidents or coincidences, that we're all here right now by your divine appointment. So, Father, we would just pray that if there's any among us who have yet to discover the redemption in Jesus Christ, or any that have yet to discover the extremes that you've gone to that we might have life, we pray, Father, that you would give them no peace until they rest in you. We pray, Father, that you would ignite in all of us a hunger, a passion for your word. And through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, Father, we pray that you would illuminate our steps before us, that you would help each of us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. As we commit ourselves before your throne this night, in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to receive a free one-year subscription to Chuck Missler's 32-page Christian Intelligence News Journal, contact Koinonia House at 1-800-KHOUSE-1. That's 1-800-KHOUSE-1. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-6312. Or you can write to Koinonia House at P.O. Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.